Father, teach us tonight through your word about the ordinances, the sacraments, how we can use these to worship you properly. Teach us, Lord, and also humble us, forgive us our sins, lead us in the way we should go. In Jesus' name, amen. Wasn't quite sure what to entitle the one for tonight, either the sacraments, the ordinances, the ceremonies, because that's part of the first couple of points tonight, is what do we call these things? Number one, God has always given his people religious ceremonies. So there's one term for them, these ceremonies. Ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, and yet God did save them, God has always had a people, and God has always commanded them to worship him. He's always provided a way of salvation for them. And part of that is that he gives them religious ceremonies, things that they can do outwardly in the worship of God. Some have even said back in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life was a sacrament of some sort. Well, that might be stretching it a bit, but God has always given distinct ways in which he wants to be worshipped. Now, you remember the regulative principle, where God tells us how he will be worshipped, and he regulates it and then leave it up to us. Well, part of what has been regulated is the ceremonies that he has given, the outward displays, things that are to be done a certain way. And the ones that have been given over history have been very fitting for that point of time, you could say, for that specific dispensation, because these ceremonies have changed over the time. For example, we know from the book of Galatians that the bulk of the Old Testament period was like the infancy of God's people. He says that they were like a child that was still under the tutelage of a tutor. And he says, but now you are mature, so some of those things are no longer pertinent. It's like a child when he grows up, certain things that he puts away. Paul elsewhere said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Now I have put away childish things. The Old Testament religious ceremonies were for the people of God during their relative infancy and childhood. Consequently, they were very elaborate, whereas when you come to the New Testament, they're more simple, as we'll see. But the Old Testament worship was very elaborate in the temple, with things like incense, animal sacrifices, priestly garments, and very detailed and prescribed. Very much of the Pentateuch is saying it has to be like this. Now build the tabernacle just so many cubits high and wide, and badger skins of a certain color, and things had to be just so. Very detailed, very prescribed. And yet, when you look at all these ceremonies God has ever given in whichever time period, the main purpose is worship, but these things of themselves are symbolic in nature. So when we look at the temple, you say, what's the purpose of all these things? Well, the purpose was that people were to see the symbolism that was involved and use that in their worship of God. It was also a means to strengthen their faith. So they were symbolic in nature. Now, we call them sacraments, or sometimes they're called ordinances. I'm still not sure which is the best term, because both of them could be misused. Sacrament, for example, would come from the Latin word sacramentum, which is something like mystery. So it does speak about something symbolic, but in the Catholic Church, or at least in the way the word evolved, it was more something that was symbolical, but the main thing was being hidden, because it was a mystery. Whereas in biblical practice, you might see something like that in the old, but in the new, it was to be where the ordinances were to be obvious to anybody that would see them, and not something that was hidden and smoky and people didn't know what was going on. Anyway, the word sacrament, it would be valid, but not in the Roman Catholic sense, as we'll see in the next couple of points. Sacraments, meaning also that they are holy in nature. So in that sense, we could say, yes, these are a holy thing. But anybody know what sacrilege is? Oh, it's a Bible word. I believe it's Romans 2. You're pretty close. Sacrilege would be to take something that is set aside for the holy worship of God and treating it in a profane way. Spitting on the Bible, desecrating the communion table, something like that. And so to misuse the sacraments is a form of sacrilege. Now, another similar word is sacralism, Anybody ever heard of that term? Sacralism goes beyond just the mere sense that these are holy things that have symbolical nature to them. Sacralism says, no, these are means of grace in a magical sense. But as we'll see under number four, they are not magic. Now, sacraments is one term. Ceremonies is another. The third term that could be used is ordinances, mainly because they've been ordained by God. But that kind of begs the question, because you could also say, well, preaching has been ordained by God. Marriage has been ordained by God. Does that mean those are sacraments as such? No, those aren't even ceremonies per se, although ceremonies are involved. We see that the ones that we'll be covering tonight seem to have a special place in themselves. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can see something about them because of the symbolism involved. It's different than marriage, which it is symbolic of Christ and the church, but that's not the main purpose of marriage. That's one of several purposes. Is preaching primarily symbolical in nature? No. Does it involve some tangible thing that's being used other than the Bible? No. So you really couldn't say preaching is an ordinance or a sacrament. But these other two things are ordinances. Now, one benefit of the word ordinance is that you do find it in the Bible, whereas sacraments you don't find. However, you do find it in a variety of senses. It can be a little bit confusing. Sometimes it's simply another word for law. The city council here in Springfield will pass a certain ordinance, for example. No parking on such and such a street, or no shooting shotguns outside your house at 11:30 at night, or something like that. Those are ordinances that would proscribe certain things. And you say, well, these ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper, they're not in that category. They are commanded to us, and they're to be done in a certain way, but you couldn't say that they're laws per se. On the other hand, ordinances are used occasionally, that term is occasionally used, of things like religious ceremonies. The other advantage of using ordinances is that it removes any possibility of seeing that these things are means of magical grace. The people who prefer ordinances would be like Baptists, Pentecostals, Bible churches. They prefer that term, whereas generally the higher churches prefer the term sacrament. Okay, second point tonight, the New Testament ceremonies replace the Old Testament ceremonies. Most of the Old Testament ceremonies were confined to one location, the temple. Now, you did have circumcision, which was not just at the temple, but not a whole lot of other things outside the temple. Most of them were in the temple, and according to the book of Hebrews, they generally prefigured one primary thing. What was that? Don't all speak at once. That's right. The person and work of Christ. The animal sacrifices, the altar. The way the blood flowed, and God said do it in a certain way after the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And also the temple was prefiguring the temple of heaven. Not that there's a physical temple up there, but it tells us certain things about heaven. Temple is where God communes with his people. Heaven is where God ultimately communes with his people. Now, these Old Testament ceremonies were to be used in worship and also as expressions of what God had promised to do, that God would send a Savior that would be the sacrificial lamb one day. He'll be without spot and blemish. So ideally, if a Jew came into the temple, whether he was a priest or not, and saw those things and thought about the prophecies and put the two together, he would basically see the gospel. But it was kind of like a puzzle. It was like 20 questions and dropping clues. It's a animal confessing sins on it. And they said, well, what's that got to do with Genesis 3:15 or Isaiah 53? But that's why, in a way, it's a little bit harder for them. But since they was in the childhood of the church, you kind of had to speak to them in tangible things rather than just abstract generalities. But the point, though, is that when Christ came, this elaborate system was no longer necessary. Now, that's specified several places in the New Testament, Galatians, Colossians. In fact, let me show you the key verse on this. Turn to Colossians 2. These things prefigured Christ. And details, in fact, that would give the Old Testament priests and prophets and rabbis a lot to work on. In fact, some preachers today really like going on to typology and walking through every room in the temple and looking at every badger skin, even the rings on the hooks and the poles. I've heard preachers go into exquisite detail on those things. Imagine what it was like back then if a priest or a rabbi really did see the significance, then he could go and tell the people, now, why do we do it like this? Well, that badger skin is blue, or the curtain is blue, and that speaks about heaven and all that. So, but when Christ came, this elaborate system was no longer necessary. Look at Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, what he's saying is that Christ has come. He is the substance. Now, sometimes I translate body, but it just simply means the substance. These other things were shadows, foreshadowing Christ. Now that Christ has come, as it were, the sun has risen, those things are no longer necessary. So don't let anybody judge you for not keeping these Old Testament ceremonies that were ceremonial in nature. Certain foods that you couldn't eat and certain drinks and festivals. These things were typological. And now that the sun has arisen, the shadows have fled away, and we don't need these ceremonies anymore. There's been a change in God's dealing with man to a certain extent. So we don't need sacrifices anymore. We don't need altars anymore. We don't need priests anymore. As we've said before, there is no office of priest in the church anymore. There was in the Old Testament Israel, but no more. Everybody is a priest that's a Christian, but no special office. There are no more sacrifices. When we come to church, we don't all come with animals, and you bring them up to me, and I put them on the communion table and stab them and anoint the thing with blood. No, I'm not a priest, and we don't have animal sacrifices. We don't even have an altar. That is not an altar in there, by the way. Don't anybody of y'all call that an altar. That's not an altar. What is the New Testament altar, by the way? What was the altar upon which this lamb was slain? The cross, that's right. In fact, it's very interesting symbolism that the altar in the Old Testament was to be four square, and the cross was four square in a little bit different way, but four points involved in there. But all those elaborate things were fulfilled in Christ and done away with. Well, what about the other one that was done outside of the temple, circumcision? Well, that was also done away with, as we see in Galatians and elsewhere. Paul says circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter anymore. Now, he could not say that about, say, the law, thou shalt not steal. But certain ordinances were things that were temporary, symbolical in nature, and so they've been done away with. Circumcision, I guess, if a doctor said it had medical value now, then you might do it, but not for religious purposes. We had a person at our church years ago that he was real concerned because he hadn't been circumcised as a baby and wondered, is he going to make it to heaven? And I said, Eddie, don't worry about it. That doesn't matter anymore. He said, well, yeah, but God commanded it, and Moses got in trouble because he didn't do it with his little baby boy. In fact, God went after him and tried to kill him. Is God going to kill me? I said, Eddie, don't worry about it. And I showed him the New Testament passages, and he said, phew, I guess that lets me off the hook. And I said, yeah, Eddie, don't worry about it anymore. Circumcision was another one of those Old Testament ceremonies that during that time it was a physical emblem, at least for half of the people of Israel, to show that they were part of the people of Israel. Now, here I'm going to throw out something very controversial when it comes to the question of circumcision. In a way, it symbolized the same thing that baptism symbolizes. So in that sense, baptism does take the place of circumcision. Now, I'm not arguing for infant baptism on that basis, but look at it like this. The circumcision was a tangible ceremony where a piece of flesh was taken away. Now, that was mentioned often as a symbol of what in the Old Testament? Circumcise your hearts, have your sin taken away from you. People could have it outwardly, but they need to have it inwardly. Well, in the New Testament, baptism is a symbol of what? The taking away of our sins, washed by the blood of Christ. And so you can see a similarity there, although in the actual ceremonies, you have to look at it a lot closer to see the similarity, but they both symbolize something being taken away. And so in that sense, I would argue that circumcision has been done away with and replaced by baptism. By the way, one of the key verses on this is right there in Colossians 2. Verses 11 and 12. In him you also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We're talking something spiritual. By the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Something spiritually that Christ does for us. Buried with him in baptism. In other words, baptism symbolizes the same thing. The taking away of the sins. in which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now, this doesn't mean that, therefore, we baptize babies. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But my point is that the Old Testament ceremonies were all symbolic of Christ. Christ has come, and so he sets those aside and puts in their place two new ceremonies, generally much simpler ones. Most of the ones in the Old Testament generally would be replaced by these two new ones in the New Testament. And there's generally, you can see similarities there. Moreover, the New Testament ceremonies are much fewer. I guess if you were to go through the Old Testament and count up all the little ceremonies, it'd be dozens, if not hundreds. And when you read the Talmud, that's what you find, is them trying to count how many and why is it done in such and such a way. And if you were to listen to Orthodox rabbis preach today, they go into exquisite detail, but they don't bring out the typological significance. They say, oh, it has to be done like this and done like this, and to determine what is kosher and things like that. But they miss the symbolism of it. When you come to the New Testament worship is for the more mature era of God's people as opposed to the childhood stage. The New Testament stage should be, well, Christ has come. You've got the gospel more explicitly stated to you. We can tell you that Christ has come. We can tell you his name, where he was born, and all these details. So we don't have to give it to you in tangible things, but there's only a couple of tangible things that symbolize it. Consequently, New Testament worship is to be more spiritual and less tangible. I don't know, any of y'all been listening to R.C. Sproul this last week? He's been talking about the question of worship and, well, what about things that should be done in our meetings? Gene had an excellent one on Wednesday about music. You hear that one? I sure hope Gino's listening to this. In fact, I felt like getting you the tape, Gino. It was tremendous what he was saying about music. And he was speaking as a musician. He was shooting over my head. 7 o'clock. Maybe I'll get the tape for you. You're too sleepy. Well, you missed a good one. But he's been talking about worship. Well, I'll order it for you if you want.
Okay.
I'll have him send it up here. Anyway, he did talk about music and other things. And he even said, what about incense? They did it in the Old Testament. What about robes for the priest or the preacher or whatever? The point is, when you come to the New Testament, it is obvious from Matthew all the way to Revelation that it's so much simpler than the Old Testament. There's not this elaborate system. Of course, then you go to the Catholic Church, or even more, the Greek Orthodox Church. It's just every bit as elaborate as in the Old. But, you know, you just take anybody out of the Book of Acts and drop them into one of those churches today, they wouldn't recognize it. They say, what have they done with the spiritual worship that we had back there at the beginning? They have stolen my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. But New Testament worship is to be much simpler, so that it can be more spiritual. Now, there's an important principle there, that if we think that we can improve our worship services by getting a more ornate, let's bring in lots of candles and incense, and the preacher wears special clothes, a man of the cloth. Please do not call me a man of the cloth. And I said, what about we do this and that, and all these elaborate things, and people march in a certain way when they walk in. Gary and I come walking in, and sometimes we don't know which way to walk in. There's no ornate way that we come marching in, holding sticks on our hands and stuff like that. No. It's actually to be very simple. And those churches, even evangelical churches that try to bring in more elaborate ways, they miss the beauty of the simplicity of what you find in the New Testament. Okay, point number three.
Can I ask a little? But God is a God of order, so you have to at least stay within order. It's not just free for all.
That's correct. It's to be well-ordered, regulative principle, but not anarchy. Okay, point number three, there are only two sacraments or ordinances. Catholic Church says there are how many? Anybody want to guess?
12.
One for every one of the apostles. No.
Seven.
You sure? Any other guesses? Three? Do I hear 20? Gene, you know how many there are. Who said seven? Chris? Seven. That's right. Seven, perfect number. Okay. Now, anybody want to name all seven? Marriage is one. Okay. Lord's Supper, baptism, marriage. Confession. Confirmation. Last rites. one more. Holy orders, the ordination to the priesthood. So it's baptism, the Mass, confirmation, penance, holy orders, marriage, and last rites. But the New Testament only gives two. You say, well, wait, doesn't God ordain marriage? Yes, he does. But as we've said, it's not primarily symbolical in nature. What about confession? Well, not as the Catholic Church pronounces it, that you go to a priest, confess your sins, he gives you a penance, and you do it. No, you don't find that in the New Testament. The holy orders, well, you do find ordination of elders, but again, that wouldn't be primarily symbolical in nature. Laying on of hands, well, that is something that is symbolical, but you wouldn't say that that's an ordinance or a sacrament per se. What about prayer for the sick, anointing with oil? You find that in the New Testament, but again, that's not quite in the same category as baptism of the Lord's Supper. You can automatically see that there's a little bit of a difference. Now, there's a couple of variations on this number two. For example, a number of Protestants say there are three. What is the third one that they will suggest? Yeah, foot washing. Some of the old-fashioned holiness churches and some others will do this. And that's correct. And I've been in one or two churches where they've washed feet. Now, they'll point to a couple of examples in the New Testament where the woman that washed Jesus' feet, Jesus washed the apostles' feet and said, as I have done to you, you do so to others. I've given you an example. Over in Timothy, it mentions widows that have washed the feet of the saints. So they said, well, there you have it. You have commands and examples. Yeah, but again, you don't quite see it that way. First off, there are no examples in the book of Acts, whereas you have baptism and the Lord's Supper there. Although it is symbolic, it's not quite in the same category. I'd almost, however, call it a semi-ordinance. It seems to be optional. By the way, when it talks about the widows that have washed the feet of the saints, that's not in any kind of ceremonial sense. It's like she was taking care of the saints. It'd be like saying, here's a dear little old lady that took care of sick people in our church when they needed it. Or a man that said, you know, I mowed the lawn of a person in our church when he was in the hospital. It was a tangible thing when it had a valid effect for it.
Because, I mean, let's face it, Jesus washes the feet of the disciples and says, as I have done to you, so do unto others.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what is it then that separates baptism and the Lord's Supper such that, yes, we know these are the two ordinances, as opposed to something else that he himself commanded?
Well, one thing that has been pointed out is that baptism and Lord's Supper are not only symbolic, foot washing would be symbolic too, but of themselves, they provide for no other valid purpose. You don't eat and drink because you're hungry. I mean, it's very little that you actually eat or drink there. You don't get baptized because you want to take a bath. Now, I'm certainly not speaking lightly of that. But washing the feet of someone back then had a very valid purpose. So I think when Jesus was doing that, and when we find that the words that he's using there, he's not saying so much do this as an ordinance in your church services, but be servants of one another. Serves one another, and he was using that as an example. One preacher I knew commented on this and said the foot washing churches, they missed the point. The point was to do something humble to serve somebody else. He says if they wanted to do that, why don't they mow their preacher's lawn sometime? Or go buy groceries for an old lady at the church. Those will have more validity comparable to foot washing than washing someone's feet in church. Because you miss the symbolism. If it symbolizes anything, it would be symbolizing humility and service. But again, I don't quite see it as a ordinance or as a sacrament. Now, then there's another thing comparable to Lord's Supper, and we passed over very quickly this morning. It was called the Love Feast, or the Agape, when Christians would have a whole meal together leading up to the Lord's Supper. Now, again, you say, but that fulfilled a valid purpose too, but that wasn't an ordinance. That was a practice that they did, but it was not commanded. And not only that, it was even abolished, it seems. When we get to that passage in Corinthians, notice that Paul basically puts a stop to it because they're getting drunk off of it and they're hoarding all the food and getting gluttons. So he basically said, you can eat at home. So he's almost saying, stop it. But he didn't stop the Lord's Supper. So I'm not sure if I'd say the love feast is also another ordinance. Very few people would say it's an actual ordinance. By the way, we would call the love feast something else today. Gary, what would we call it? We had one last week. Potluck supper. Predestination. You don't believe in luck? Good for you. Now, the other extreme of those that would say that there are seven of those groups that say there are none. Not nine. None. No ceremonies, no sacraments, ordinances. That's correct. They said we can get together, preach, pray, sing, but there's no more any water baptism or Lord's Supper. You ever met groups like that, Chris? Salvation Army. Ultra-dispensationalists. Cornelius Stan's group and O'Hara's group and two or three other little groups. But they say those were symbols given to the church in its infancy during the crossover period from the old to the new. Ever since the death of the last of the apostle or the conclusion of the New Testament, or certainly by 70 A.D. when God stopped dealing with Israel until the rapture, they say in the interim time, no more ceremonies. They said ceremonies were for the infancy. They'd like to look at Colossians 2 and say they were shadows during the infancy, but the church has grown up beyond that. How would we answer them that would say we don't baptize anymore? Not in water. They say spirit baptism. By the way, one verse that they use is Ephesians 4. Paul says there's one Lord, one hope, one baptism. They said, there you have it. Paul now was saying there's now to be only one, not water and spirit, but now only spirit. Water baptism has been done away with. Anybody want to handle this? Yeah. And so did the apostles. Keep going.
Preach and baptize. All
that's right, not just to the Jews, and because I am with you always to the end of the age. It seems that the practice of baptism is to follow the preaching of the gospel and the believing of the gospel, kind of like the caboose following the engine, and as long as that train's going, it's to have the caboose. So it wasn't just for the beginning, it was as long as the Great Commission is in effect, so is baptism. How about the Lord's Supper? How do we know that hasn't been done away with? By the way, some ultra-dispensational groups say baptism has been done away with, but not the Lord's Supper. Other ones say even the Lord's Supper has been done away with. They say that was a witness to Israel, but now God has stopped dealing with them temporarily, so therefore we no longer need that. You try telling that to some of the churches that were entirely Gentiles. They said, well, this isn't testifying to any Jews. There are no Jews around here. Again, does anything about the Lord's Supper look forward? Yes. We do, Jesus. Yeah, but that's looking back. Yeah, until the Lord comes again. So it's looking ahead, and the Lord hadn't come, so we are still to do that. Anyway, the point is there are two ordinances, two sacraments. Not more, not less. Number four, the sacraments are not magic. They're primarily symbolical in nature. They do not automatically confer grace or spiritual benefits. Teach you a little Latin here. This is the official Catholic phrase from the Council of Trent that say, no, the sacraments operate ex opere operato. Anybody want to tell me what that means? You've heard of an opera? You know, the fat lady sings. What's that? What, Jean, you know what an opera is. That's a work of music. It's a masterpiece. Opera in Latin is the word for work. So what they say is, out of the work, worked, which is a way of saying that if you do the physical thing just right, God will automatically give spiritual grace. It's kind of like if you say the magic words and move your hand in a certain way and hold that cross just at the right angle, and you know you do it just so, God will have to honor it. It's like put a nickel in the machine and pull the handle down and tanny bar will come out. That if you do these sacraments just right and the priest does it in just the right way, God is automatically going to give grace. Almost as if to say grace is a tangible thing that will be communicated through these physical ordinances. That's a Catholic view. The technical word for that is magic. And you find that throughout pagan religions. The Gnostics, Hindus, and all sorts of religions. They say that tangible things are automatically going to transfer a certain amount of grace. Now, there's a lot of superstition involved in that. You know, it's like, oh, don't step on a crack. Why? If you do that, you get bad luck. You do certain other things, you're guaranteed good luck. Voodoo, sticking pins in a doll, you do it in such a right way and say the magic words, and that's going to hurt somebody. That's all paganism. The New Testament, the Old Testament knows nothing about magic. There's no guarantee that if you do even these religious ceremonies in the right way, through those things, God will confer grace. Now, in the Catholic sense, it's not just that if you do it right with faith, but they say if it's just done right and you come along and you really don't understand what's happening, you're still going to get the grace. In other words, let's say someone comes into a Catholic Mass and doesn't even know what's going on, doesn't even understand the language. For example, for about 1,500 years, it was all in Latin. And so they say, it doesn't matter if you don't understand what's being said, because of ex opere operato. If the priest does it in the right way, he may understand what's going on. That's all that really matters. But if you sit there and you see it all being done in just the right way, it doesn't matter if you understand. In fact, it doesn't matter if you believe or not, because grace is automatically conferred magically through these means.
So they're saying if you're pagan and you are there and the priest performs the Mass,
yep.
If you don't believe, if you choose not to believe because you're just happen to be in the building, grace is conferred.
Yep. That's why you would automatically receive some kind of grace if you ate the communion bread. They say it automatically is changed. So physically, these things are not just symbolical, they are actual conduits of physical, actual grace.
And you believe, and you had all the requirements that they were talking about, and the priest bobbled it or blew it,
yeah.
Do it just right, and everybody loses it.
Yeah. Well, not quite, because they say the power is even greater than the power of the priesthood. These are specially holy things. But the Bible does not teach magic. It's paganism. The Bible does teach you where to practice these, but we need to beware of this overemphasis on some of them found in some of the churches. Like in, if you use the word sacralism, sacramentalism. There's another long term for you. Have you ever heard of sacerdotalism? Boy, there's a long one. Sacerdotalism. That's the idea of what the old Protestants used to call, that's priestcraft. That's where that priest comes in and it's all dependent upon him. If you want grace, you've got to go to that priest. And he doles it out to you through his little system of sacraments. And he's got this bag with 7 sacraments. And you've got to come to him and he doles it out to you. That's sacerdotalism. And when you talk about how it's used magically through these physical things, and you got sacralism or sacramentalism, and then if it's done in this elaborate liturgy, then you call that liturgicalism. But all of that still gets back to the basic principle of magic, and it's fundamentally flawed and fundamentally very dangerous. Where is the true spiritual power? There is power. In fact, you could even say there is grace that is given when the ordinances are properly done. But this was a key question during the Reformation. And I, for one, think that old Johnny Calvin had the right answer. What is the conduit where grace is given to those that believe? By the way, without faith, there will be no grace given. The ordinances are not practiced properly. What is the means? That's right. The word. That's why they talk about word and sacrament. You do sacrament without the word, or if you do it in a foreign language, it doesn't have any power. That's why Scripture has to be read at communion, and preferably also a little bit of elaboration on that, having to do with the person and work of Christ. That's where the true spiritual power is, and even then it's not given ex opere operato, that if I stand up and read it in a certain way, bang, the lightning will automatically come. No, God is sovereign. Besides, he calls upon faith. So it has to be word and faith. This is the biblical way that the ordinances are to be done, not in some magical sense. On the other hand, if some people are too highly, I don't say value, but they put too much emphasis on the sacraments, other groups put too little emphasis on it, that it becomes just another little opportunity to have fun at church. And I've seen really trivial things done at communion and baptism and all sorts of silly things that are really blasphemous and forms of sacrilege. And they're trying to overreact to the magical, higher liturgical way, but I think they're going too much in the other extreme. There is to be a certain reverential dignity there without putting too much stress. We don't want to put too little as well. We want the biblical balance. Okay, these first 4 points are or introductory to what we'll say now about two ordinances. Number one, number five, water baptism is the first of these sacraments. The first one for which a Christian is eligible is baptism in water. And ideally, let's say just a few words here about the mode of baptism. By the way, the mode is not nearly the major thing, but it's to be baptism in water. Why did Christ choose water instead of milk or other liquids that could be done? Why? Never wondered about that? Yeah.
Yeah. Since they'll cover your down and be cleansing the water and come back up to your clean and make it whole and fresh.
Yeah. One of the things baptism symbolizes is forgiveness, washing of sins. People generally take a bath in water. Now, there's an old legend, probably not true, but people throw it at me from time to time. They say, well, Luther himself said, baptize in water. If you can't find water, use beer. I don't know Luther would say it. He said some earthy things, but I don't think Luther, who still had a little bit of vestiges of Catholicism, I don't think Luther would dare say, baptize in beer. Yes, he drank beer, but if you read what he said about the sacraments, I don't think Luther would say use beer if that's all you got. By the way, water is extremely common in the world, and I can't think of a circumstance where you would have so little water you'd have to use some other element. God gave water because it ideally suits the things that's being symbolized. Now, I think ideally it should be done by total immersion, call it dunking, dipping, whatever, because that's generally the use of the word baptizo, to immerse. It's a completely different word for sprinkling. Although they said, well, wait, there was a sprinkling of the blood. And doesn't it talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, so why not pour or sprinkle? I'd say yes, but those are more the exception to the general use of the word as well as the examples. Now, when I can elaborate on this, I think you know where I'd stand on that. Talks about Jesus and also people in the book of Acts going down into the water. And as one early Christian told me shortly after I got saved, he says, John the Baptist used a river. He didn't walk around with a wineskin filled with water and just simply give a few drops to everybody. He brought them down there because he was immersing people. Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. And it wasn't just a little bit put on him. And I'm not going to make fun of those that would sprinkle or pour. Pour, in some ways, is closer to the truth. It talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon people. And in a way, that would be symbolic of what baptism does. It's symbolism of the Holy Spirit being poured out on someone. But the symbolism is best kept intact with immersion. When you take a bath, you might get under the faucet and have it sprinkle a lot on you, but most people take a bath rather than a shower. But even when they take a shower, it's not just a few drops. You want to get as much of that on you to cover you all over. By the way, have you ever heard of trine or triune? It's not the name of Father, Son, and the Spirit, but trine. Is that Chris? Yeah. Grace Brethren and Greek Orthodox and a few others. They baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Greek Orthodox Church does that three times for infants. By the way, Greek Orthodox Church, knowing Greek as they do, they immerse infants. So even they know it. But no, I don't think we need to do it three times, one for each of the members of the Trinity. Nor is the rite so tied in with the magic formula that I heard this on the other day on the radio. Someone phoned in Christian radio and said, well, do we do it in the name of the Trinity or the name of Jesus? And of course, I had a teacher at Bible college. He says, well, why not do both? He said, when I baptize, I just eliminate the problem. And he'd say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, I think he's trying to kill too many birds with one stone. The significance is not tied in with magic words. When Jesus said, do it in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, or as you find in the book of Acts, in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not tied in with magic words like abracadabra. The phrase, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even if you literally translate into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not a magic formula. The very fact that in the book of Acts they varied it in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little variations like that shows that these are not magic formulas, and there could be a little bit of variation in them. Now, what does water baptism symbolize? Among other things, it symbolizes cleansing from sin. In fact, it'd be interesting to take someone that doesn't know anything about Christianity, not even the first thing, to show them a water baptism and ask them, now, what does that remind you of? We'll give you a hint, this is a symbol of something. What does that symbolize? If you have any idea, the first thing they'd probably say is, well, it reminds me, I guess, of somebody taking a bath. In fact, I can still remember, even though I was raised in a Presbyterian church, I hadn't seen a few sprinklings. I went, what in the world is that mean? They put a little bit of water on someone with just a few little fingerfuls. But when I saw a complete immersion, I said, boy, that sure looks like someone's getting bathed up there. They're in a bath. I guess there's something about being washed. And I was just a young child, still didn't put it together, but I was a lot closer when I saw immersion than when I saw a little bit of sprinkling. So one thing it does symbolize is cleansing from sin, and total immersion better shows that. Another thing we see from Romans 6 and other passages is that it symbolizes, well, there are two or three other things. I'll let y'all mention them. What are some of the other things that baptism symbolizes? That's right. Which is more ably shown in going down and coming back up. Okay, anything else?
Rebirth,
there's another one. Anything else? Union with Christ or identification with Christ. You get in the water, you get water all over you, you're identified with the water. Also, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It symbolizes several of these things. And you've heard preachers bring out each one of these. Okay, number six. Baptism is for believers only. And how do I know? Because the Baptist Confession of 1689 says so. No. It does say so, but how do I know? Well, for a little while after my conversion, I wondered, is it for believers? Or if I had gotten as an infant, would that be sufficient? I know that was an issue at this church about 5 years ago. If you look at Christendom, and you remember what that term means, by far, most people that claim to be Christians are practicing infant baptism. Catholic Church, all the Orthodox churches, Greek, Russian, and so on. Lutherans, Methodists, Church of England, Presbyterians, and many, many others, they practice infant baptism. Other ones do believers' baptism. Baptists, almost all Pentecostals, most Bible churches, and other groups like that. So what do we do? Do we count numbers? We say, which is the oldest? Do we look at the mere symbolism involved? No, we go to the scriptures. And in my opinion, it's all settled with two or three basic points. Number one would be, all the commands for baptism lay down certain qualifications for the candidate to be baptized. And it usually comes down to one or two, or sometimes both of these qualifications. Faith, repentance. Sometimes it's repentance, sometimes it's faith, sometimes it's both of them. But that's the condition that has to be met. Infants and unbelievers do not meet that condition any more than bells or horses. In fact, I sometimes pull the leg of some of our infant Baptist friends, and they said, we believe in infant baptism. I said, well, I believe in the baptism of horses. And I'm not making a lot of the ordinance, but I'm making a point. And they said, baptism of horses? They said, where do you find that in the Bible? And I said, I find that in the same paragraph as the verses that talk about the baptism of infants. And they said, well, there are no verses on the baptism of horses. I said, there are no verses on the baptism of infants either. You see my point? I'm kind of pulling their leg a little bit on that. And I said, nobody would dream of baptizing horses. I said, the early Christians wouldn't have dreamed of baptizing infants either. It's something that came along much later. Baptism of bells was done in the Middle Ages by the Catholic Church, too. You don't find that in the Bible either. So all the commands usually are tied with faith or repentance. Secondly, virtually every example of someone being baptized shows that the person had made a profession of faith. Now, in at least one case, it was an invalid profession, Simon Magus, but at least his profession sounded valid, so that it wasn't as an infant or as an unbeliever. And since we could conclude, I think, as we did in the previous lesson, that infants are incapable of believing, Therefore, we could not baptize them. Now, the question would arise, well, how old then? 3-year-old? 5-year-old? Well, I suppose maybe a young child could believe at a very young age, but I'm not convinced that a 2-day-old baby or an 8-day-old baby could have faith, therefore be baptized. So when you put these two things together, the commands and the examples, an overwhelming pattern is clear in the New Testament. Faith/repentance precedes baptism, and it's limited to them. Also, there are no commands or examples. That's why I say there are no clear examples of infants. Talk about households, it could go either way. Infant baptism arose after the time of the New Testament. It's been debated how long after the time of the New Testament, but it came in historically piggybacking on something else. And once you see that something else is unbiblical, the whole idea of infant baptism crumbles to the ground. How do you think infant baptism came in? Not with the circumcision argument, by the way. Only in a roundabout way was it tied in. It was before Catholicism became the state religion of the Roman Empire. It came piggybacking in on the back of something that is usually still tied in with infant baptism. Baptismal regeneration. Because gradually, well, you even see a few hints of that in the New Testament, where people saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Later, people would say, well, if you're not baptized, you can't get saved. And baptism produces regeneration. Now, we're going to look at that in the next point. But, so when you found people bringing in baptismal regeneration, automatically the question then arose, well, what about our dying infants? Well, maybe if we baptize them, we can automatically get them to be regenerated before they die. And so, but you don't find that in the New Testament. By the way, some of the best books written on the subject are interesting. One German wrote about this and said, well, it came about early in the New Testament. Another one, a leading German scholar, rebutted all of this historical evidence and said there's no real valid historical evidence for it coming about before or about the year 200 or so. And he said, it's certainly not in the New Testament. He's a liberal Lutheran from Germany. He says, it's not in the New Testament. It's not even in early church history up until about 200. But yet it's a good idea, so let's keep doing it anyway. Well, let's don't imitate Kurt Alland on that. It's not a good idea if it's not biblical. We need to. Another good argument for believers' baptism is regulative principle. God regulates it in no uncertain terms. The clear commands and examples are for believers and believers only. Even in churches that practice infant baptism, that deny baptismal regeneration, such as the PCA, it still kind of hints at the idea. It still opens up the door. And so I want to be very careful with my words here. The PCA, the OPC, the Reformed Presbyterians, they deny baptismal regeneration. They baptize it, and they do not say that it regenerates those little babies. They utterly deny that. If you ever heard John Gerstner, he was emphatic on that. He'd say, we don't do it because it regenerates them. We don't do it because we think that they're regenerate. They're little babies born in sin. He says, we don't do it because we presume that they will ever one day become regenerate. Why do we do it? Because the Lord Jesus commands it. To which I would say, where does he command it? Chapter and verse, Dr. Gerstner. But even in those churches that deny baptismal regeneration, but still practice infant baptism, it still implies the same thing. How many of us have met people growing up in those kinds of churches that will say, of course I'm a Christian. I got baptized as an infant. And regardless of which church they come from, that's still something that's told to them. And I've known people that switched over from Baptist to PCA that say, these are covenant children, and I presume that they're regenerate because they have the badge and that they're part of the family and the covenant and so on. That opens the door to the whole question of baptismal regeneration. So it implies that the baby is, has been, or will be regenerated somehow. Now, my bottom line on all this is that infant baptism, even practiced in the best of churches, the PCA, OPC, it's still leftover baggage going back to Roman Catholicism. And baggage needs to be checked at the door and left out of the churches. And you know my views on this. Infant baptism manufactures millions of false Christians. Sends them to hell with false assurance. Yesterday I was knocking on doors, and so many of the people say, I have my own church, I'm a good Catholic. And that is so prevalent in so-called Christian countries, Christendom. I've been baptized. And most of those, I've been baptized as an infant. And you try to tell them, well, what about faith in Christ? What about the gospel? Do you know that you are going to heaven? They say, I got baptized. I got baptized as an infant. And the priest said so. You're no priest. Get out of here, young man. So it's a factory manufacturing millions of false Christians. And for that reason, I am very much against it. Okay, we need to hurry along here. Number 7, baptism follows salvation. The pattern in the scriptures is one comes to faith in Christ and he is saved, and then he is also commanded then to be baptized. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not that it brings salvation, but it follows salvation. And ideally it should be done relatively soon after a person is saved. Now, for me, it was 4 years after my conversion because I was saved out of a Presbyterian background and had a lot of questions, and my pastor didn't want to do it. He says, you got it when you were much younger. That's good enough, Kurt. I don't baptize anybody again. And he didn't want me to become a Baptist, but I got baptized later, some people many years later. It is commanded, and preferably it should be done relatively soon after a person's conversion, because that's what we find in the New Testament. But it is very crucial and essential to see that water baptism in no shape or form produces salvation. The thief on the cross died unbaptized, but not unforgiven. He died and went to paradise. But wasn't baptized. Simon Magus, on the other hand, was baptized but was not saved. And baptismal regeneration is a dangerous heresy taught by so many churches. Roman Catholicism. Even forms of Lutheranism teach this. Missouri Synod Lutheran teaches this very emphatically. If you ever listen to Don Matzett or Tom Baker on the radio in the afternoon, they explicitly, emphatically teach baptismal regeneration of infants. Many Methodists, many Presbyterians, Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, many cults, and other groups teach this magic view. And now it takes two forms. One view is that if it's done properly, it automatically regenerates. By the way, Church of Christ, Christian Church, they don't baptize infants. They'll do it for someone that's of a certain age, maybe a child or an adult. But even then, they say there's such a thing as baptismal regeneration. One form says it automatically regenerates at that point. Other groups will say baptism completes the salvation. That's right. The so-called Christian church. And this our church used to be in that group many, many years ago, 30 years ago. But then we rejected any form of baptismal regeneration. So some of these groups will say, no, it doesn't regenerate. It completes the work of salvation. No, a person is completely saved in an instant. He is regenerated, he believes, he is saved, he is justified. So baptism follows that. It doesn't complete it. It is to follow it in a symbolical way. But whatever form it takes, it is heresy of the first order. Salvation is totally by grace through faith. And the grace that is conferred, that regenerates us, is conferred through what means? What is the means God uses at His disposal to give regenerating grace? The Word. And remember I said, at His disposal. It's not everybody that reads the Bible is regenerated, but this is the means God uses to regenerate a person, not water. Okay, now to the next ordinance, number 8. The Lord's Supper is the second sacrament. It's sometimes called the Lord's Supper. What are other terms that it's called in Scripture or in churches? Communion. Any other terms? The Eucharist. Okay, let's look at some of these terms. The Lord's Supper, because it's the supper that the Lord Jesus instituted. Sometimes it's the Lord's Table. Communion, we'll get to when we look at the last of these points. Eucharist, what does that mean? Sounds strange if you're not used to it. Yeah, and Episcopalians and a few others. Comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, to give thanks. And so they say this is an ordinance at which we give thanks to God. Now, that's not bad, really, when you think about it. I'm still getting used to the term Eucharist, and we don't use it around here, but it is an opportunity to give thanks. But remember, the Lord's Supper, like baptism, is primarily symbolical in nature, and it symbolizes the death and resurrection of Christ, pretty explicitly. And the bread and wine physically change? No, they don't change at all. How about that they do change, but we don't see the change? What's that called? No. Transubstantiation. Catholic Church says they change, but we don't see the change. Oh, that's a double mystery. And we can easily disprove that, but we don't have the time. No, the elements do not change because grace is not given in this magical way. The Lutheran view is consubstantiation, that the elements don't change, but somehow spiritual grace is physically implanted in the elements, just like in water baptism, so that a person eats it, he automatically gets it. There is a Lutheran form of ex opere operato. They'd say an unbeliever that eats communion is still receiving grace. We wouldn't say he's receiving grace. If he doesn't believe, if he's not regenerate, no, he's not receiving any grace there. But the elements do not change, and the grace that accompanies these ordinances is through the word, not tangibly. Although these are little physical pictures, the real power is in the word, not in the pictures. They don't automatically can infuse grace. Now, ideally, the New Testament order is a person is converted, he gets baptized, and then he takes communion. Now, then there's the question that arises, well, what about a person that has not been baptized, but he's been saved? Should he be eligible to come to the Lord's Supper? Now, there are churches that say no. I'm still working through a lot of that because the general pattern in the New Testament is the person is converted, he gets baptized, and he comes to the Lord's Supper. But then what about a person that hasn't had the opportunity to be baptized and he comes to a church or he's part of a church that is having communion every week? I'm still working through some of this. I wonder if we should refuse communion to a born-again believer who has not yet been baptized. Let's say, for example, someone that has been regenerate and still thinks, well, he's been baptized because he got it as a baby. Remember, we talked about that a couple of years ago. Do we refuse him communion? I know some of the arguments for closed communion. And by the way, I wouldn't say, as we'll look into the next point there, that baptism is Lord's Supper is to be, although it's for believers only, that doesn't necessarily mean for members of this local church only. Scripture does allow for some things that are acceptable, although they're not ideal, but I don't want to press that point. By the way, another thing about the Lord's Supper is it basically replaces all the Old Testament sacrifices, especially Passover. And that is so obvious because the first Lord's Supper was the last of the Passovers. It was moved straight from the lamb to the bread and wine. Number 9, the Lord's Supper is for believers only. There are conditions for the proper taking of communion, which would exclude infants and unbelievers. Just like there are conditions for water baptism that exclude infants and unbelievers, same thing for communion. What would be the 2 or 3 or 4 conditions for the proper taking of communion that would exclude unbelievers and infants? You'd say, who would ever give communion to an infant? Well, there are groups that practice paedo-communion. You ever heard of that? Giving the bread and wine to a little infant. In a way, they're consistent. But what are the 2 or 3 conditions for the proper taking of the Lord's Supper?
They have to be believers.
Yeah. That's correct. I'm not so sure yet. I'm still working through that. Sure. Yeah, the point is, if it's willful, that would be sin that would bar him. But what if it's more by way of ignorance? What if he's not yet convinced?
Is there truly any... we're told that the Spirit will never let us go without conviction.
Yeah.
We know the fact that Christ demands immediately. Is it ignorance, or is the fact that they either have chosen not to come that level yet, or they just aren't doing it? I mean, obviously, if the person is saved, obviously, the Spirit will automatically connect them with the next step they need to go to. Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's because of the roadblocks that men have thrown up there. A person says, well, I got baptized as an infant. Now I'm saved. Now I'm eligible for communion. Yeah. Well, if it was a willful or explicit sin, yes. But if it's the one of ignorance, that's where I would direct some pastoral counseling with the person. Now the problem there, Chris, is, well, let's say a person gets gloriously saved one Saturday night. He is honest to goodness born again. Then the person that was with them brings them to church the next morning, and then they have communion there. Now, do you refuse him or not?
Yes.
Well, is he coming unworthily?
He's coming without following the step of obedience.
What if he hadn't been told about baptism? You see, ideally, a new convert should be told about it, but since it's not essential for salvation, in some circumstances, he's not told about baptism.
That brings us back to the very concept of sin itself. If a person on an island is never told of Jesus Christ, the Bible says they're still responsible.
Oh, yeah.
Because the knowledge is put in all of us. And then we're told that the fact that the Spirit, once we receive it, immediately begins to convict us of those things that are wrong in our lives.
Yeah.
So even our acts of omission are still things that we are held accountable.
Well, yeah. It's like ignorance of the law is no excuse. But here's a person who's never heard about baptism, yet he's heard the gospel, and he got saved. He is regenerate. But perhaps because he's come from a completely non-Christian background, has never even heard about any religious ceremonies. It might be the wise thing to say, hold off on communion because you haven't been able to explain that to him yet. But what if, again, I know I'm throwing all sorts of interesting circumstances your way, but as pastors, well, I've come across unusual ones. Let's say he comes to church that morning and the sermon is all about the significance of the Lord's Supper. So he is instructed in the validity of the Lord's Supper, but he's still never heard of baptism. Yes.
And at that time, when you instruct him on baptism, in fact, the first step of obedience for Christian life is to be baptized.
Yeah, but you can't say everything in any one sermon. And so, again, the context of this hypothetical case, where a person now does hear the basics about communion, but has never heard about baptism. And so, in a way, he's ignorant of the one, but he's cognizant of the other. Pastorally, it might be wise to say, well, why don't we wait a little while so we can explain a little bit more to you? But again, there are awkward cases. Now, I'm not going to say these are exceptions to the rule, but I'm saying there's a general pattern in the New Testament. But if we tie baptism in to communion too much as a requisite, that could also imply something like baptismal regeneration.
I was going to say, because you're talking about rejecting some of the baptism or the Lord's Supper, it seems, I don't know if the Bible teaches that, but Christ.
Yeah, that's an interesting case. Of course, there's some scholars that say Judas wasn't at the table. I'm inclined to say Judas was, but then that's an exception because should we knowingly allow communion to be given to unbelievers? No. Jesus did it as an exception for that one case.
Is it more of when Paul says some of you need to make damnation or something like that? He's not saying religion, it's not saying the church has to be responsible.
Well, that leads us up to this last point or two. Since it's for believers only, there are two or three ways in which this is put into practice in churches that would try to keep it only for believers, one of which are those that practice a very close or closed, restricted form of communion and say it's for members only. Now, I attended a church for a couple of years like this, and there's a Baptist church that said, well, we might make the exception, but we find it to be a very expedient way of carrying out wisdom, of fencing the table, putting up a fence that would keep unbelievers out. Since we know who the members of our church are, and it's believers only, we know then, therefore, if all of our members come, it's believers that are coming. But if we have a visitor, we have no way of knowing if he is a believer or not. And if we just simply say a few words and hand it out and let him make the choice, he could be eating damnation upon himself, and we haven't done enough to stop him. So they say, if we're going to err, let's err on the side of caution. Well, I take their arguments from expediency on that. But again, I'm not convinced that communion is for members of a church only. And even that pastor said, well, if Charles Spurgeon walked through that door, we'd give him communion even if he wasn't a member of this local church. I said, well, if Charles Spurgeon walked through that door, I wouldn't give him communion. That'd be a ghost or someone coming back again. But you take my point. Even he admitted that in an exceptional case, as a non-member that you knew was a believer could take it. But again, the point is that the main point is that it's for believers only, and that's why we do almost every week say that in some way or another that if you are not a believer, please let it pass by. But it's for believers only. And also, as Brian said, believers that have confessed sins. You don't go with unconfessed sins. You don't go in the flesh or something like that. It makes it harder for you them. By the way, communion is for all believers, except for those that are, say, that are under the discipline of a local church, if they've been excommunicated. By the way, that's historically where the word excommunicated comes from, that you have taken them out from communion, at least temporarily. And so unbelievers and backslidden believers should be warned not to partake. Number 10. The Lord's Supper is a special time of communion with Christ. Now, it is symbolic, but not merely symbolic. And I don't mean it's in some way sacrilegious. No. It is a time of remembrance, but it's not just remembering from the past. It is something in the present as well, but it's not something magical in the present. You say, well, stop playing 20 questions with me, Pastor. What is it in the present? It is communion with Christ. It's a time to renew your faith in the Lord Jesus, draw near to Him in faith, commune with Him heart to heart, in very deep spiritual intimacy in the here and now. Let me show you the key verse on this. 1 Corinthians 10. Brian, remember this when you get to that chapter in a few months in Sunday school. 1 Corinthians 10. I know we better wrap this up pretty soon, but we could have done many lessons about each one of these, but summing up sacraments in one lesson, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the word communion there, anybody have any other translations for that? It's the word koinonia. It's the fellowship. We're communing with the Lord Jesus. It's not just in our minds remembering, or even remembering in our hearts, but we commune with Him. Commune heart to heart with Him in a very special way. But again, it's not because of the elements physically doing something, but it's more that we hear the Word, we remember the Word, we renew our faith, we draw close to Him as we look at this physical picture of the body and blood being portrayed before us, and it's an opportunity to draw closer to Him in communion. And as He speaks to us through His Word, we hear by faith, and we draw closer to Him. So the spiritual experience there is not magically produced by the elements or by a priest, but by the Holy Spirit through the means of the Word of God. That's why Scripture that is appropriate should be read at each communion. And 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 make communion an integral part of the weekly meeting of the church. And so it ought to be practiced in a very holy and worthy manner. Although of ourselves we are not worthy, we are accepted in the Beloved. Should be done very seriously, in a way mournfully, but also joyfully, because we remember the resurrection and the return of Christ as well. We look back to the cross, forward to the second coming. We have not covered everything, but I think we've covered the main things tonight on the ordinances. Well, let's open up for a few moments of discussion. We don't want to keep Steve in there waiting too long. Is he in there with the kids? Okay. Well, we'll take a little bit of discussion on this. Or Catholic Church.
Yeah, so let's take it a step further.
Yeah. You're both presupposing something you have not addressed. I'm a presuppositionalist. You're presupposing you were there. Should Christians be present at heretical meetings?
I'm going to have a friend. He says, Trippin, you're ragging on the Roman Catholics way too much. Come to one of my services. And being fair-minded about it, I'm like, all right, fine. I'll go. Yeah. I'll walk a mile of ground. I go. I sit there. Everything's rolling right along. We get to the Mass.
By the way, the Catholic Church says you shouldn't partake.
Well,
it's only for Catholics, and only for certain Catholics at that.
The Church is universal. Who cares?
Yeah. Well, this was a problem a number of years ago in the charismatic movement when a lot of Assemblies of God and other charismatics were attending Catholic masses that were charismatic. Imagine speaking in tongues at the mass. You haven't seen nothing until you've been to a Catholic charismatic mass. And I know, because early in my Christian life, I did attend a few. Rather unusual. But then they finally had to adjudicate on the situation. They announced, we know a lot of our Protestant brethren are coming along, but we have to obey the rules of our church, and it is only for Catholics, and even then only for Catholics that are not in mortal sin. You've been to confession and penance sometime in the reasonable past, blah, 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 blah. So if you're a Protestant, please don't come forward for the Mass. Well, I'm glad they said that. When long after that, I stopped attending anyway. I mean, I was a very young Christian. I think this was in my first year as a Christian. But again, the question presupposes, should we even be there? I would say no. Well, if you found a Lutheran church that was not practicing baptismal regeneration, you might be present.
By the more about the communion and their opinion that we're having.
Yeah.
Not changing the body, but
yeah. It'd probably be wise just of itself not to partake, because there's just questions and doubts that would be raise other questions. But let's say that even if you're not a Mass or Greek Orthodox thing, what about a Mormon church?
Concordia down there now, you say they believe in baptism and regeneration.
Yeah. That's why I said if you can find a Lutheran church that does not believe in a magic form of the ordinances, then I think that it might be acceptable to attend there. But to my knowledge, they all teach this. I haven't yet. Official documents of the Missouri Synod Lutherans, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. I haven't looked into the Wisconsin Synod enough, but I would be surprised. So that's why I say it's a damnable heresy. Therefore, we should not attend where damnable heresy is being practiced or preached. It might be that they practice the ordinances correctly, but they practice damnable heresy in some other area. So we should not be present there. And if you say we can be, then why not go to Mormons? Let's go whole hog. Why not go to a satanic mass and have human sacrifices? Where do you draw the line? No. God would not allow his people to partake of the Baal sacrifices. And we're not talking about Baal sacrifices. We're not talking about Gnosticism. Yeah, but you draw the line at orthodoxy, and I don't think we have any biblical warrant to even be present where false gospel is being preached. If any man preach another gospel, let him be anathema. It doesn't sound like he is to be sitting there in the pew worshiping with him. Now, we'll do a table talk on this, Gary, because what about if Uncle Joe invites you to his wedding, or you invite his funeral, and it's a Catholic Mass? Or what about you've been invited to the baptism of your cousin and her daughter, Catholic Church, Mormon Church? There are practical, tactical ways of declining. Anyway, we're off on that tangent.
Let me talk about that. Would that really get you right on the threshold of jumping at least 6 inches deep or 3 feet deep or 10 feet deep into the
compromise? Yeah. Now, I know some people say, wait, you're going to hurt your testimony. Why don't you go there and be a good testimony? Why don't you decline and tell them why you're declining? They still may not understand, but you would have an opportunity. Okay, let's expand it a little bit further for a few minutes here. Any other questions? Well, we covered a lot of material tonight.
Back to this communion table.
Well, that's an interesting case. Well, that's what the elders need to talk about more here. In a way, members-only communion, solves that very easily. And I've been in churches. I attended a Christian Reformed church, and so they said you're not a member, so please don't partake. It had nothing to do with baptism.
Members are not necessarily believers. Hmm? Just because you're a member doesn't mean you're a believer.
Yeah, but a member at least has been hopefully examined. So better chance that if it's done properly that you can maintain a believer's only membership.
Maybe out of fellowship too, and they have some serious sins that are unconfessed.
Yeah, so what do you do? Examine everybody as they walk in the door? Well, it's a little awkward. So even in the tightest situations, you have to grant a certain amount of individual liberty and right of discernment. We are not going to start using communion tokens around here. Anybody know what communion tokens are? I should have bought some tonight, Gary. They used to be done in Scotland. In fact, they still might be done in the Highlands in Scotland. But communion tokens are like little coins with the name of the church imprinted on it. What they do is, since they highly regulate who can partake, it's members only, but not only that, since they do it so infrequently in so many churches, like once, maybe twice a year, what they do is they say, we will re-examine every member, and you come to several meetings to hear preaching during the week, and then we build up to this high ceremony on Sunday, and then like on Saturday or Friday, whatever, after you've attended these meetings and you meet with one of the elders and he asks you personal questions, he gives you a communion token. Now you are eligible to come to communion. When you come to communion, you walk in the door, you give one of the elders the token, and now he will seat you on one side of the church. And if you don't have one, you sit on the other side, and guess which side gets communion. Now, that's an interesting little innovation of man. You say, where is it in Scripture? They say, it's not. It's up to the judicious wisdom of the elders to try to regulate the table. Well, the principle would be there that the elders, because they are the ones God has ordained to lead the church and to lead the sheep, there is some kind of authority given to them to admit or deny people coming to the table in some form or fashion. Otherwise, we're not carrying out our wills. But I'm not sure about the use of communion tokens.
It's